And he had his case that he would travel with, and on his case he had a sticker, and it said, "My God is alive. Sorry about yours." And, you know, it might not be the kind of a sticker that you would put on your car, because they might sense some arrogance associated with it. But you remember when Paul Simon sang "Nothing But the Dead and Dying in My Little Town"? Hey, as it relates to the shepherds of this world, nothing but the dead and dying. And here we are, our eyes opened up to the true shepherd. And David, of course, a shepherd boy, and out in that field. And so all of this, he just looks, and as he handled those sheep, he just saw how it was just a picture of how God had worked in his life. There's David as just, you know, a ruddy young boy, just a red-faced boy out there shepherding those sheep, and, you know, kind of even despised in his own family in the sense of them not understanding, you know, giving him any kind of importance at all. And the whole time as he's out in that field, God knows that he's shepherding, and he is producing the next king of Israel. You know, you may be bagging groceries at Raley's. You may be working in a school. You may be mowing lawns. You may be doing any number of things we may do if you're doing. We don't know what the Lord has in mind and what there is to be learned about Him in what was, you know, one of the most lowly tasks of society in that day was to be a shepherd. You know, it was just gave it to, you know, anybody can do that. Give it to, you know, that kind of a deal. And yet, God was preparing a man to be a king in that simple vocation. Oh, what, look at this room here. About 400 of us in here tonight. What is he preparing us for? Surely for heaven. But you know what? This side of glory. And so we just never know. But David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, when the Lord is your shepherd, there's a quality of life that follows. Everyone has a shepherd. Everyone follows someone, something, some truth, some philosophy, whether it be themselves or some teaching of another person or whatever. Everyone has a shepherd. They just do. There's some guidance that they follow through and follow in life and trust to take care of them. But there's a big difference between the shepherds of this world and the Lord being my shepherd. And so David says, not only is the Lord my shepherd, but he said, here's the quality of life that comes out of him being my shepherd. He says, "I shall not want." Literally, it means, "I shall not lack." He said, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." And it has the idea of abundance. You know, if you put yourself in that picture of being a sheep, you know, what do you like best? Ooh, you're going to like green pastures, that abundant life. He said, "He leads me beside the still waters." And so you picture the shepherd leading the sheep by the still waters, those peaceful waters. To have the Lord as my shepherd means that I have peace in my life because he's doing the leading and he's bringing me to his destinations. We're told in verse 3 that he says, "And he restores my soul." You ever find that as you just go along in life that you need your soul restored, the insides restored? David found that he did, didn't he? Samson found that time in his life when he needed his soul restored. And wasn't that something, how gracious God was with Samson? Samson had just counted the anointing of God as nothing all of his life. And then finally when he lost it, that was then the light went on how precious it was. And he was in that banquet of those Philistines, and he said, "Lord, let me just feel your anointing just one more time. Oh Lord, restore my soul." And the Lord did it. Peter knew what it was like to have his soul restored. We know what it's like too, where the Lord comes in and, you know, he builds things into our lives, or he cleanses us, or he encourages us, that deep work of the soul that he's so faithful to do. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Oh, again, you appreciate it when you have spent so much of your life on the paths of unrighteousness, and then, you know, you have the scars to, you know, to show for it. But it's not only that He puts me on the paths of righteousness, the paths that are right, the paths that lead in the right direction, the right way. He doesn't just do that, but He leads me there. I get to walk it with Him. I never go anywhere, but He hasn't gone before me in preparing that path for me, because He's my shepherd, and He does it for His name's sake. He doesn't do it because I'm so great. He does it for His name's sake. Oh, there's security in that. There's a sure, you know, surety about it when He does it for His name's sake. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Oh, yeah, why? He said, for you, His shepherd, are with me. We better have a shepherd that's conquered death. We better have a shepherd that has a victory over death. We better have a shepherd that has the keys to death and hell on his keychain, just as Jesus does in the Revelation. What good is a shepherd if he hasn't conquered death when death is coming? And death is an enemy of man, introduced to man because of man's fall, because of man's sin. And so here is this shepherd. He's able to take us right into the valley and through the valley of the shadow of death. Didn't take us partway there and then go, oh, you know, this is where I, you know, run out of answers. He takes us through it. He says, I'll fear no evil because you're with me. Companionship, fellowship, relationship. And He said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They really do. Say, oh Lord, your rod and your staff comfort me. Maybe you're reading this psalm for the first time tonight and say, oh, isn't that nice? His rod and his staff, they comfort me. What was a rod and a staff? A staff was just basically a long stick with a point at the end. And if the sheep began to go off base a little bit, the shepherd would just take his staff and he'd jab the sheep and to get it back where it was supposed to be. And a rod was just basically, it was kind of a club. It had a big old head on it, you know, and then a stick. And if a, you know, sheep was starting to wander off or something, the shepherd would just take that, you know, rod and he'd throw that thing and it'd poof, hit that, you know, and a sheep, you know, go running back into the herd. And so here's David saying, you know, your jabs and hitting me, you know, it's a comfort to me. It's chastening. It's discipline. Isn't it funny how, you know, you're going along and everything, and he disciplines you, and the sweetness of the fellowship that is found there, it's a comfort. The reason it's a comfort is it communicates to us that he's our father. You know, as a father, what do? You chasten your children. You know, if I'm in at Raley's or something and I see another kid misbehaving with their mom and dad there, I walk up there and I say, I'll take care of this for you. And I begin to whip their kid. I might get whipped. You know, you just don't do that. That's something that's the right of the parent. And so the fact that the Lord disciplines us and He chastens us and He rebukes us and all, it's just a proof that we're His children, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, in order that we might be partakers of His holiness. And so, you know, there's that beautiful comfort of that chastening. I know all of us have experienced that. Seems to be like a... Well, it is. It's an ongoing kind of thing. It's that ongoing comfort. And that it is a comfort because He invests Himself in the lives of His children. He said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Lord, you provide for me in such a way that even my enemies see that it's you. You sustain me. You know, you ever think about, I mean, we're all pretty conscious of how committed Satan is to bugging us as Christians. He hates our relationship with the Lord. But sometimes it's good to just stop and realize how much our life bugs him. I don't know, maybe it's something perverse about me, but I really enjoy that thought. And God just takes and He blesses us and He sustains us and He prepares a table before us. He supplies for us, and it must just absolutely drive Satan crazy. So eat up, enjoy yourself in His presence and bug Him. But the Lord just, you know, does that. If the presence of our enemy, He says, "You anoint my head with oil," and that anointing, of course, in the Old Testament, speaking of that picture of that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Philip Keller gets into the whole thing. You ought to read that concerning Psalm 23 and all the anointing the ears and everything. It's a lot better than anything you're hearing from me, but that's the way it goes. Sorry about that. So, and he says, "My cup runs over," again, that abundant life. And then he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Isn't it something where you walk with the Lord and then you look back on the time that you've been walking with the Lord? And, you know, when you're in the middle of these different circumstances and trials and things, it looks like, oh, it's a, you know, it's just bloodshed and gore following me the day, you know, disaster after disaster following me all the days of my life. But as we walk with the Lord and then we look back, and then able to look back and see what He was doing the whole time, we look back and we realize, only goodness and mercy following me, because He's my shepherd. That's all I see back there, is His goodness and His mercy all the days of my life. And He said, and all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then He says, on top of that, heaven. He's taking care of my eternity. He's taking care of my forever here, because He's my shepherd. And so, you know, you look around the world and you say, you know, where's a better shepherd than that? Or, you know, are you a better shepherd than what you hear? No way. Any, you know, government leader that you can think of in the whole world that's a good... No, no way. No one like this shepherd. I like what Jeremiah, you know, is he spoke concerning all of this, and I've lost it here now in my mind. Yeah, we'll pick it up someplace else. So, Psalm 23. Psalm 24 is a psalm of surrender. The context is where David, as he is taken over the city of Jerusalem, was formerly the city of the Jebusites. As he conquered that, Joab really so instrumental in that, Joab his general, he tried to bring, you know, the Ark of the Covenant up into the city, and it was a real worthy goal, the great thing to try and do, but he tried to do it the wrong way, the right thing the wrong way, and there ended up, you know, becoming a disaster. And so they took the Ark and they put it up into the house of Obed-Edom, and now David, having figured out that he had, you know, they hadn't done it according to the word, sent the priest back to the word and said, now let's transport the ark the way that God said for the ark to be transported. And now here is this psalm that was written by David for when that ark was being brought up into Jerusalem for the first time, you know. And the ark represented to the Hebrew people the presence of God. And so David here, the thrill of his heart, this, you know, little shepherd boy made king, and his whole desire was to return the Lord to the center of the national life of the people. And so he's so excited, and the psalm was written for that purpose. And he said, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. And He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." The earth is the Lord's. Why? Because He made it. And so there's just that celebration of the fact that everything is the Lord's. And He can give any portion of it to whoever He wants, just like He did, you know, the city of the Jebusites that was made, Mount Zion made Jerusalem. And then he says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" As this is being sung, actually David's got two choirs going. One choir is singing a portion of the psalm, and when that choir stops, then the other choir comes in and sings you know, its portion. And so that first choir sings the first two, actually the first three verses, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place. And so the first choir raises the question, who is, you know, worthy to do this? And then the second choir kicks in verse 4 and answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and outward life and an inward life, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And so, a holy God, and what's needed to, you know, worship properly a holy God is a holy life. And so, that beautiful fellowship with a holy God through a holy life. And then the first choir kicks back in again in verse 7 and says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And so now the ark is approaching, entering into the gate of the city. And be lifted up, your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Again, the ark representing the presence of the Lord. And then the second choir says, who is this King of Glory? And the first choir says, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And lift up your gates, O your heads, O your gates, and lift them up, your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And then the second choir says, who is this King of Glory? And then the first choir says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And so, you know, David, that's so beautiful. Okay, you know, let's not just carry it in. Let's write a song about bringing the ark in, you know, and so excited about it. And David, it's like so often you read, it's like a little boy in his relationship with the Lord. It's just so excellent. And so that praising the Lord for his sovereignty, he's almighty, you know, and now calling to the city, now surrender yourself, open your gates. They'd never open their gates to an enemy. Now open your gates, surrender now to the presence of the Lord. And of course, the tragedy is that 1,000 years later, a little more than 1,000 years later, all of what this was a picture of or a type of would turn out very, very badly, because 1,000 years later, Jesus himself, not representing the presence of God, but God himself, would come down in that triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and God had spoken through Daniel the very day that he would come, and no one was ready for him, except for a few disciples who sang the messianic psalms, you know, blessed, you know, singing the blessing, concerning, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as they laid down the palm branches in their garments, and then they said, hey, hush your disciples up concerning this, you know, they're singing this to you, and you know, they knew it was messianic. And Jesus said, listen, if they were to be quiet, the very stones would cry out, because these psalms were meant to be sung to the Messiah, and the Messiah is here whether you want to face it or not. And so what was once such a celebration for the type to come into Jerusalem, 1,000 years later, when the actual substance came in, Jesus would find himself a place inside that city, and he would weep over the city because they didn't know their day. It's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 24. It's a psalm to me of surrender, and just the joy it is, the privilege that it is, to be able to surrender our hearts, to open up the gates to him and surrender ourselves completely to the Lord. Psalm 25. David writes, I wait for you. The Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. And so here he's crying out to the Lord in the middle of a difficult trial. And he's crying out, Lord, don't let us be ashamed. And then he says in verse 4, show me your paths, O Lord. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, For you are the Lord of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. And so the Lord says, he says to the Lord, don't let me be ashamed as we're waiting on you. Don't let me be ashamed as I'm waiting on you. But while I'm waiting on you, teach me. And you see that repeated, the word ashamed and then the teaching. And he's saying, while I'm in this difficult place, I don't want to just get by, Lord. I don't want to just, you know, spend time and look back and say, yeah, that was the 6 months that, you know, I just held my breath for whether God was going to deliver me or not. He said, now teach me while I'm in this, you know. I mean, Lord, kill every bird with one stone that you can. Teach me while I'm waiting for you. And then he says in verse 6, remember, and that's the repeated word of these two verses, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. And do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. There are things he wants God to remember, and things he doesn't want God to remember. For your goodness sake, O Lord. And then in verse 8, he says, good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. And so now the psalmist says, while I'm in this, now guide me, Lord, guide me. That's the theme of these verses 8 through 15. So he says, guide me. And who does he say that God is able to guide? Verse 9, God is able to guide the humble, those who recognize they don't know so much and need God to guide them. He said in verse 10, all of the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. And you notice that word all. Let's say like about 80% of the time you're going to run into this on these paths. He says, all of the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. That's all we will ever find on his path. As we obey his word, it puts us on a path. And as we walk down that path of obedience to his word, all we're ever going to run into is mercy and truth. To such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. That's where David says, now here's how you stay on that path, by obedience. To such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And so David says, guide me. And he says, God guides the humble. And then verse 10, he guides the obedient. And now he guides those who fear him. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, which is the result of following after the Lord. And his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And so there's that fear of the Lord. The one who fears the Lord gains the Lord as his teacher. That's what David's saying. When I fear the Lord, I gain him as my teacher. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. So all of these things going on, and David continues to express his confidence in the Lord. He said, turn yourself to me, have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all of my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. And so, the poetic language, but there are a lot of people out to kill David here in this situation. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And so again, he says, you know, I trust in you, Lord, while I'm waiting on you. And while I'm waiting on you, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to keep on moving forward while I'm waiting on you to see what it is that you're doing. And that's so important, to keep moving forward. Psalm 26 is a psalm about walking in integrity. David cries out and he says, vindicate me, O Lord. How many of you recognize that prayer? Lord, vindicate me in this, Lord. And so that's what he's crying out. It's a cry for vindication. And then he talks about, you know, the kind of life that he has, you know, that he's living so that he can ask for that vindication. He says, "For I have walked in my integrity." Integrity is not a word we hear very often anymore in the daily life in the United States of America. But literally the word integrity in the Old Testament, most often it just means wholeness. It means wholeheartedness. It means to be undivided. And so when David talks about his integrity, he's saying, "God, my heart isn't divided. I'm not following you in three other things. My heart isn't divided among a lot of things. You've got my whole heart, Lord. I'm following you with all of my heart, with all of my integrity. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." And so here is David saying, "God, I'm in a really difficult situation. We don't know whether he's being slandered or what kind of a thing is going on. Surely he's being falsely accused." He calls the Lord to vindicate him. And there's a boldness here about his life. There's a confidence. "Lord, vindicate me here." And the beautiful thing is that his confidence comes out of integrity. His integrity. And there's a wonderful confidence about our lives in the Lord when there's integrity. It's a terrible thing to end up in a very, very difficult trial, and then in the middle of that trial to realize that all along and even in the middle of the trial, my heart has been divided towards God. Now there's no boldness. Now there's no sense of God, you know, there's the deal. Well, is he punishing me, or is he resisting me, or is this, you know, my enemies? Is this the devil? Is this, I mean, there's all that confusion because of a lack of integrity. But here, David's able to say, "Lord, you can, you know, I mean, you look at that. How many people say, you know, try my mind, try my heart, search me, Lord. I'm walking with you. I know I'm walking with you this way." And there's that confidence of a clean conscience. Clean conscience. And God wants us to be freed from a guilty conscience. It's a terrible thing to walk with a guilty conscience, isn't it? A guilty conscience has an amazing shelf life. It really does. You remember when the older brothers betrayed Joseph and sold him into slavery and the whole thing, and here's Joseph, you know, going from into Potiphar's house and the slander and then into the prison, and then he's telling, interpreting dreams, and "Be sure and tell the Pharaohs I can get out of here," and they forgive him. He's in another 2 years. I mean, he is in that trial for years. And then he becomes second only to Pharaoh in terms of the most powerful man in the whole world. And then these brothers come to Egypt in order to get grain, you know, in the middle of the famine that's going on. And as they come in, you know, Joseph is just speaking the Egyptian. They don't know that he's a Hebrew. And as they're talking with one another, as things begin to get worse and worse, because Joseph's messing with their heads, he really is. You know, leaving the one son, and then this and that and everything. And then finally one of the brothers said, "You know, this would have never happened if we hadn't dealt with Joseph that way." It's like, whoa, where did that come from? You know, sometimes, you know, you can be in an argument or a tough spot or something, and then boom, where did that green frog come from? Just right out there on the table for everyone to see. But it's that guilty conscience. They continue to betray their father. They continue to deceive him. I mean, and yet in all of it, no matter what came into their life, there was that thing of, is this because of what we did to Joseph? Is this because we got... And it was the same thing with Herod in the New Testament, when he had John the Baptist beheaded. And then he hears about Jesus and this, and he thought, well, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. He's tormented over his guilty conscience. And so there's something wonderful to walk in integrity and to be, you know, freed from that guilty conscience. And of course, the Lord has provided everything for that to be the case in our lives. He's given us the privilege of not only having our sins forgiven before we came to know the Lord, but if we confess our sins, the Bible says, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can walk without that guilty conscience. And so here's David. He's in the middle of a trial. The psalm might be altogether different, you know, if he was without his integrity. He said, I've not sat with idolatrous mortals. That's a great break room phrase. Nor will I go in. I see the idolatrous mortals have gathered here, and it's a poetic book, isn't it? There's your next bumper sticker. Nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. And one of the things about maintaining an integrity is to be that which you hate and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul together with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. And then here's that security of the holy life. My foot stands on an even place, not a slippery place, an even place because of my integrity. And in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. A beautiful, beautiful psalm about the integrity of David's heart and a lesson for our integrity. And one of the great things about the psalms is, you know, as we're going through them and kind of highlighting and themes and that kind of thing, these psalms are, you know, they're made to take a walk with. You know, you print them out on a page and you just take a walk with them because of, again, the experience that's so real in all of the passages. Psalm 27 is a psalm that... The type of psalm that it is a favorite of mine. Most of the psalms of David have a flow to them. And very often the flow is this. David begins the psalm in the midst of a deep trial. And he cries out concerning the depth of the trial. And he's just got a little dauber down. And he's just a little bummed out about the whole thing. And so then comes that cry now to praise the Lord. And then the longer he goes in the psalm, you know, the more he's thinking about the Lord and the greatness of the Lord. And then, you know, pretty soon he's pumped, you know, and you see him flexing his spiritual muscles. And then pretty soon not only is he talking to himself, why art thou cast down, O my soul, you know, and encouraging himself, but then he ends the psalm and now he feels like he's got enough, you know, virtue for the whole nation. You know, rise up all of God's people and praise the Lord. And I mean, he began, you know, wondering whether he was going to make it to dinner time. And by the time he gets done, you know, he's ready to leave the whole world. And I mean, that's the way that it is. Just get a little time with the Lord, think about Him, and oh, what the Lord will stir by His Holy Spirit. But that's the usual. But sometimes you run into a psalm where it begins, you know, he's got it all. I mean, he fired up, he pumped, you know, and then he gets about halfway through and he's not so pumped up. So that's one of these psalms. He begins, I mean, but you know, the beauty of it is just the reality of things. There is that constant war against our faith in this world. And so, you know, David writes the psalm, and it's kind of nice. He's not the hero of all of his psalms. You know, when you're a preacher, you have to be careful that you aren't the hero of all your stories. By the way, did I tell you the one about the night that I scored the... You know, I mean, you can do that. And then everyone's just, you know, did I tell you about the night that I cast out 8 demons from, you know, and everyone, you know, I mean, everybody just thinks. And so, you know, there's a place for just being real, and so, hey, this is what I was going through. So David, he's not the hero of all of the Psalms. He went, you know, through some things. So the first six verses, I mean, this is mountaintop faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And so as he's in this, and he's in a bit of a trial, and as he's in it, there's a couple things that are a part of his life. He keeps his eyes on the Lord. I mean, he wants to see the Lord clearly in the middle of this trial. And so he stays in that fellowship with God's people. And he says, that's my desire, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, and in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And then there's a bit of an emotional change here at the end of verse 6. And he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Don't leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. That's a great verse for these generations, you younger generations. You just highlight that one right there. In verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. And do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. You know, I mean, this life of faith has its valleys. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so kind of the flip-flop. And so he said, Lord, I'm trusting you that you're going to keep me alive. And then he declares that God is always worth the wait. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 28, beautiful psalm, another psalm of David. It's a psalm of knowing that God hears my prayers. Hey, you know, that's a thought you have to periodically, I think, just stop and think about. You know, we're used to praying, and we love to pray, love to lift our prayers up to the Lord. But I mean, when you just stop and think that in one nanosecond, any time, day or night, I'm able to lift a prayer up to the Lord, and it goes right before his throne. I have his ear at any time. Isn't that great? Isn't it just nice to know any time I can call out on him? And you find yourself calling out on him just the wildest times. You know, you kind of in the car and somebody's running around. Listen, can I get an appointment? No, I mean, we go immediately. Oh, God, help me! You know, that kind of, I mean, just fast. Kind of sad we live in a country where people spend hundreds of billions of dollars every year to pay people to listen to them. That's sad. That's sad. And here is God Almighty willing to listen and willing to answer. And David somehow just got to thinking about that one day, you know, as he's thinking about it, he took that pen and the Holy Spirit overtook him, and that's what this psalm is about. He says, to you I will cry, O Lord my rock. To you, you know, again the contrast of, if there's a million others, but to you I'll cry, O Lord my rock. And do not be silent to me. Lord, listen to me and talk back to me. lest if you're silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. He said, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. And now David cries out, prays, because the Lord not only hears him, but also answers him. You know, in verse 2 he said, now Lord, hear me. And now he says, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. And so that hearing and that answering in some way that he recognized, the Lord is my strength and my shield. I mean, there's nothing like answered prayer for, man, getting your faith going. The Lord is, you know, my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped, and therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. And then now David calls for the Lord's blessing upon his people. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever, he cries out to the Lord. Psalm 29 is a psalm about the voice of the Lord. Again, this is a psalm where David draws back on his shepherd kind of experience. And so he's going to talk about the voice of the Lord and liken it to nature. He said, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. So the call to worship the Lord, give unto the Lord the glory that's due his name. Well, I tell you, we'll never stop giving him glory if we're going to give him what he's due. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. One of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible, the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. And the life of holiness is a beautiful life, because it looks like Jesus. Again, to me, when I run across that word holiness in the Bible, I know that it means technically separated one and set aside for God's use and these things. And those are good definitions. But I always take that defining of holiness and I carry it over to Jesus. Does it look like Jesus? That was a holy life right there. But a holy life in a way that I can kind of grab a hold of and say, yeah, I want to be like that. You know, there's so many goofy ideas of holiness. And then, you know, some of these permeate the body of Christ, and then we all start acting kind of funny, you know, and some different things, as these definitions can kind of start to prevail. We'll never go wrong when we go, you know, how will this look like? You know, should it look like in my life? And they take that definition from Jesus. And so the beauty of holiness, the privilege of being able to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And now David is going to describe the voice of the Lord, and he's going to liken the voice of the Lord to a thunderstorm. And David's going to describe a storm that goes from the northern section of Israel and goes right down to the south. In other words, this storm comes in and it pounds the whole nation going from the north to the south. Now, one of the beautiful things about this is that David probably was out in the field through a few of these kind of storms in the course of his being a shepherd. And so, he's drawing from his experience, the poetry here. He said, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters, and the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So he's listening to the thunder, and what it does is, because he's so immersed in the thoughts concerning the Lord, it reminds him of the Lord's voice. Man, if that's just what thunder does, oh, what my Lord's voice, you know, must be like. And he says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, and the cedars were the big, you know, cedars of Lebanon. They were like, in the minds of the people, immovable. If there was anything that couldn't be moved, you know, it was the cedars of Lebanon. And yet the voice of the Lord is able to break those proud, beautiful cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon, and he makes them also skip like a calf. And so he's beginning in Lebanon, up in the north, and I don't know what kind of storm makes the cedars of Lebanon look like they're skipping like a calf, but I'd rather see a video of that than be in the middle of it. Sounds like a pretty intense storm. Looked at those trees, and it looks like they're skipping around. In other words, when you see a calf born, and it begins to try and walk, what is unstable? I mean, it's just all over the place, trying to, and he's looking and saying, that's, you know, that's the power of the thunder, or the power of my Lord's voice. And he says, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox, again, that instability. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire, probably talking about a lightning flash. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, which is now down in the south, the desert area. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple everyone says glory. And that's the truth. When you hear the voice of the Lord, everyone says glory. And then he says in verse 10, having described the voice of the Lord, he said, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Now maybe David, after the storm had gone through, maybe he saw at the end of the storm what? Rainbow. And as he saw the rainbow, he would be reminded of God's covenant with man not to destroy the earth by flood ever again. And so as he sees that rainbow, he's reminded of the Lord, and that the Lord sat enthroned, and I like that in verse 10, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord sits. The storms can come through, and they can tear apart the things that people consider to be the surest things in life. And yet, when all of those things go on, the securest things of the world are falling to the left, falling to the right, skipping like, you know, like calves, God sits, never panics, never anxious over anything. He sits. You know, when you're almighty, it does a lot for your peace. You know, we talk about the Lord is almighty, but you stop, you think, when you are mighty, all might is yours, you do whatever you want, when you want, how you want, with who you want, I mean, it's just a done deal. You're pretty relaxed. You see, tough to aggravate you, you know, and get that kind of power. So he's just relaxed there because he's the Almighty. And then David says, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And so do we need the peace? Do we need strength? Yes, and the Lord is willing to share his peace and his strength with us. These storms that come in, as it relates to life, I think that David, as he was in the middle of that storm, you can imagine him kind of thinking, oh God, I am so glad that I know you before the storm, rather than trying to figure you out in the middle of the storm. And it's good to have that relationship with the Lord before the storms come. And so, beautiful storm, the psalm about the voice of the Lord and David seeing the Lord in the storm. Psalm 30. David writes about the end of a difficult trial. And he describes the trial itself, and he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. And so David is experiencing some opposition here. And he said, O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you have healed me. And, O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down into the pit. And so, you know, life-threatening trial that he was in the middle of. Lord, you spared me from dying. He said, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. He learned some things in the middle of this trial. And the first thing that he learned there in verse 4 is that the Lord is worthy of praise and he's worthy of thanks every time we think of him, even in the middle of a trial. Even in the middle of a trial. I said, boy, you know, well, what am I going to thank you for? I'm about to die. Now there's plenty to be thankful for. And so he learned that in the trial. And then he learned that trials are only for a limited time, but the blessings of the Lord are forever. Notice in verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now again, the theme of the psalm is the end of a difficult trial. And David's just saying, this is what I've learned about how trials end in the Lord. He turns them all around. Turns them all around. You know, I thought he was going to wipe me out there, going to be angry with me forever, but his favor came upon me, and that's for life. I wept, but the weeping that I did was by like a night in comparison to the joy that has come into my life at the end of it. And he said, now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong, and you hid your face, and I was troubled. And so David, you know, praising the Lord here. Might have had to do with the time that David had counted the children of Israel. Could have been that, and he numbered them, and God had told him that they were not to be numbered. And so here he was, God had established him, everything was going great, he was lifted up in his pride because everything was going well, and he began to think, the strength of this nation is the size of the number of people who live here rather than our God who has brought us this far. And so he misrepresented the Lord in that, and so, you know, God brought him down from that place where he thought, oh, I'm sure, you know, and so it might have been that counting of the numbering of the people in 1 Chronicles 21. And he said, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? I mean, if you kill me, can I praise you, you know, in the grave? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Lord, can I speak for you there? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. And then now the end of the trial, speaking of it, for you have turned for me. You've turned it all around, Lord. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. don't shout out, but I mean, in each of our lives, I mean, as we walk with the Lord and as we go through these valleys, and some of them self-inflicted and others inflicted by others, you know, in our lives and circumstances and all of this stuff, this is it. I mean, I'm going to mourn the rest of my life over this chapter in my life and all. By the time the Lord gets done with it, what does he do? He's turned it into dancing. I mean, just say, would somebody dance with me over what the Lord does? I mean, it's just dancing and just before the Lord and all excited about that. And, you know, these are some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible here. He said, you have put off my sackcloth. I was my garment of mourning. Again, it was temporary. And now what you've clothed with me with at the end of the trial is you've clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And so that beautiful psalm on the end of a trial where David's speaking by the Spirit and saying, oh, wait till you see how God turns that whole thing around.